I heard it once said that the two best organizations for pomp and ceremony are the British monarchy and the Montreal Canadiens. If you're a sports buff in Canada, you might agree with the Montreal Canadiens being placed on that list. I'm not a Canadiens fan, but I do agree that they do pomp and circumstance quite well. If you've ever seen a British royal marriage or a funeral or a coronation, I don't know that it, if you have seen a coronation in Britain, you are amongst our eldest here, because she has been in place for 65 years at least. So most of us have not seen a coronation in Britain. You would be hard-pressed to find ceremony done better than the British royal family. I would personally put the inauguration of the President of the United States in that class. They do up pomp and circumstance for the presidency, for sure. Regardless of your affiliation of party, they certainly do. When we consider the word ceremony, it is described as defined for us as a formal religious or public occasion. Religions use ceremony, and politics is famous for ceremony. We do see it in sports, and there's probably a number of other education. We've got high school graduates here, recent high school graduates, as a matter of fact. And we've certainly all seen certain different levels of ceremony. And ceremony is also in part and parcel of ceremonies are the ritual observances and procedures that are performed at these occasions. When you think, I'd like to sort of open this up for some feedback. When you think of ceremony in our church culture, what comes to mind? Just feel free to blurt out some answers.
Sea of glass.
Sea of glass, okay. When you think of ceremonies. Sorry?
Marriage
is good, okay.
Marriage Supper of the Lamb,
okay. In what we go through here. So don't be forward-thinking. Think just in our church culture today.
Okay. Blessing of children.
Blessing of children. Lila, you have?
Passover,
okay. Yeah.
Baptism.
Yeah, I would say baptism ceremony for sure. So there's lots of, we've heard many. We have funerals. We have the blessing of children. We have anointing is a ceremony. We have ordination as a ceremony. What do most of these events have in common? You don't need to blurt out the answer if you don't know. It's okay. If you do, think about what most of these ceremonies, you think of baptism, you think of anointing, you think of blessing of children, you think of ordinations, the laying on of hands. Typically, there's a place in the ceremony for the laying on of hands in our rituals that we get garnered from the Bible. When I was a boy, I suppose we could say spanking was also laying on of hands. We don't do that today. At least we don't talk about it if we do. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 is where I'd like to begin. So as we recently, when I say recently, it's probably been over a year now since we left Hebrews, on the Wednesday Bible studies, but we did go through the book of Hebrews. And we'll begin in Hebrews chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 1. And Paul says in verse 1 of Hebrews 6, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." So when we read this word perfection, let us go on to perfection, that's the word teleos, the Greek word teleos. And it really refers to completion, the completing of our character. And when we think of that completion or perfection, that word teleos, we think of Christ, who came as the one who kept the covenant that God gave to his people, the Israelite covenant. And he qualified, therefore, to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because he lived this covenant to perfection. And we consider these basic doctrines here, that we see these elementary principles of Christ. But there's a difference between basic doctrines and meatier, heavier teachings. And if you've been following along in the Bible studies and the sermons and all of the I dare say we are subject in our group to meatier teachings more often than not. Let's go back to the previous chapter, back to verse 12 of chapter 5, and see this difference between basic doctrines and meatier teachings. Verse 12 of chapter 5 tells us, "For though by this time," Paul speaking to these Hebrew people, these Hebrew converts to Christianity, to the way, "For by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore," so we talk about this a lot, that there were no chapter breaks when this letter was written. So from this exhortation that Paul gives to the Hebrews here, he says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary principles of Christ, let's move on to perfection." When we check out these basic teachings, these are called these elementary principles. When I was looking them over, what stands out? Repentance from dead works. Faith toward. These are foundational concepts of our faith. Repentance from dead works. Faith toward God. Baptisms. Resurrection of the dead. Eternal judgment. When at first glance, laying on of hands seems out of place. Like, we don't talk about laying on of hands a whole lot. I've never spoken on it. I can't remember the last time I heard a sermon on it, or even a word of exhortation or a sermonette. We talk a lot about repentance. We talk a lot about faith. We talk a lot about baptism. We talk a lot about the resurrection. We talk a lot about eternal judgment. But listed in here by Paul as one of these elementary principles is the laying on of hands. It seems out of place to me. But what do I know? But Paul includes it here. This word elementary, if you're reading the New King James, is added. If you're reading the King James, it just says the principles of Christ. The New King James adds that word elementary, but they do so because it embodies what the Greek word for principles really means. And that Greek word for principles means the beginning teachings, or that by which anything begins to be. So as we are building out our faith, the elementary principles, these basic foundational principles, are the beginnings of our understanding of God's way. The very basic or foundational teachings of Christ. So why is the laying on of hands in there? Why is it there are six and it's one of the six? But we rarely talk about it. So that's what I would like to talk about today, is the laying on of hands as an elementary principle of Christ. Where is it used? Why is it used? What makes it part of the foundational teachings? Why is it even here? We see it, but Paul mentions it here. And what can we learn from it? So at first, as we're going to go through this, we're going to just go through where we see the laying on of hands used in Scripture. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 8. We'll begin there. Good to begin in the Torah. Everything drives off of the Torah, God's law. We begin in Numbers chapter 8. And we'll begin in verse 9. For time's sake, we're going to cut into the context here. Talking about the dedication of the Levites for service. Verse 9 says, "You shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel." So everyone was to see this. "So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord." So we see here the beginnings of the use of laying on of hands from an ordinational standpoint. The setting apart of Aaron's family from the tribe of Levi as in the Levitical priesthood. 1 Kings 19, we'll go look at another example. 1 Kings 19. So we saw it used here to set aside Aaron's family in the role of the priesthood. 1 Kings 19, verse 15. The Lord said to him, he's talking to Elijah here, as he escapes the grasp of Jezebel and Ahab. The Lord said to Elijah, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. He shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. I don't know if I said Israel or Syria for Hazael, but I'll go back. I think I said Israel. Okay, as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, and all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So again, we see this laying on of hands, this anointing of Elisha being used here. And just as it was with Aaron and the priesthood, is being used here in the act of conveying someone to an office. One of the many offices that God has had, and we've talked about those offices before. The priesthood, here it's the prophet, as well as the kings, as a matter of fact. Let's go to Acts 6. We'll see that play in the New Testament. After the birth of the New Testament church, we say birth, it's really more the continuation of the covenant God made with Israel. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned a multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Not because serving tables was below them, but because there was so much to do, they were clearly neglecting this important function of taking care of these widows, because there was so much to do, they just simply couldn't do it all. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The church is growing at such a rate that we had to divide up the functions so that the body was served properly. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So again, we see it used for the priesthood, we see it used for kings, we see it used for prophets, we see it used here for the office of a deacon. Let's go to 1 Timothy 5. And just cover the gamut here. 1 Timothy 5. And for context sake, we'll go back to verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except for 2 or 3 witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So clearly we're talking about the eldership here. Verse 21 continues, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins, and keep yourself pure. I just read that to point out that there is the example that says that in addition to the deacons, The eldership also has laid hands on it because it is an office. Let's move on to another example. We saw that Elijah had selected Jehu at God's instructions and had anointed him. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. As we turn there, you recall Saul was the first king selected to lead Israel. And it was an acquiescence of sorts from God to the people who had requested that they wanted a king like all of these other nations. They wanted to be modern. They wanted to be like all the other nations. Rather than be set apart and be that city on a hill that looked up to them, they wanted to be like the nations around them. And as Samuel the prophet at the time felt this was a rejection of God's method of leadership as they wanted king. But God, in his acquiescence, still allowed them, still provided some guidance and direction for how this was going to be. And we'll pick that up in verse 15 of chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man whom I spoke. This one shall reign over my people." And Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate, "And please tell me where the seer's house is." Let's drop down now to verse 27. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" So Samuel here is clearly taking his instructions from God himself. God is allowing them to have their way, to have a king. But they were going to have a king. It was going to be a certain way. He even through Moses, predicted it would happen back in Deuteronomy 17, and even laid out the type of person that they should select if, in fact, they were going to have a king. Drop me down to verse 17 of chapter 10. Samuel called the people together to the Lord of Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, and from the hand of all kingdoms, and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen, but when they sought him, he couldn't be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." So God certainly sets the standards. He certainly sets the parameters. Samuel followed through on that, used the anointing of them, did it publicly in front of the children of Israel. So as much as God, again, acquiesced and allowed them to have their way, they had their way, much like a parent does when you provide options to children. It was still guided. The options were still guided here by God. But it was God's choice. It was God's choice. It was going to be Saul at this time. Go forward to chapter 16. We know the story of how Saul turned out. So there came a time for Samuel, again, still the prophet, still representing God, to search for and anoint the successor to Saul. Verse 7, we'll pick it up, chapter 16. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him." Again, as much as the people thought they were getting their way, it was control. God was still in charge. For the Lord doesn't see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. So sometimes we think we know what we're doing, but clearly God knows. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Samuel knew that God hadn't guided him yet, or God was guiding him, and it certainly wasn't these. So there must be someone else. God wouldn't lead me astray. Then he said, there remains yet the younger, and there he is keeping the sheep. So Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him here, for we will not sit down till he comes. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. No question. God was in charge. God was making the selection. In doing so, we see what Samuel did. He followed through and obeyed God. He took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So not only is Samuel following through from the example, from previous examples, but he's doing so publicly. So everyone who sees has every clear indication that the prophet that God has chosen is following through on where God is guiding him as to who the selection will be. And no one argued. There was no argument. There was no arguing at all, we notice here. The father, I'm sure the father knows his children. If there's going to be a king in my family, I'm sure it's this son. Well, no. Well, then surely it's got to be this one, all the way down the line. When Samuel said no, there was no arguing with him, the prophet of God. Let's go to Genesis 48. Look at another example, not of selection of a king, not of a coronation. So we looked at ordinations, we looked at coronations. Let's go to Genesis 48. Pick it up in verse 9. Again, this is the example of Jacob blessing Joseph's two sons. Joseph said to my father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them, Jacob said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. You put your right hand on his head. Not this way. Put your right hand on his head. Manasseh was over here to Jacob's right. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall also be great. But truly his younger brother, this one on his left, and they crossed hands, shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he thus set Ephraim before Manasseh. So we see this similar interaction here between Jacob and his son, following through on where God has guided Jacob. And we see, again, Joseph here protesting. But when Jacob was adamant, the protest stopped. But we see the structure that's in place. Objection, Jacob insisted, Joseph ceased his objection, and they followed through on the laying on of hands. This is just one example. We know Jacob was the recipient of the same ceremony from Isaac. Remember when Rebecca served to work what she thought was her way. It was God's way, evidently, when Jacob received the birthright. Let's go forward to Matthew 19. See this similar blessing at play from Jesus Christ. And we certainly incorporate that into our worship today. Matthew 19, verse 13. Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them, and he departed from there. So we see Christ's example of putting a blessing upon young children, obviously becoming increasingly more important in this day and age of a world that is so unsafe to raise a child in without the presence of God, without the presence of God-fearing parents, to give them a hope in a chaotic world. We don't believe in baptizing youth. They're not able to make any kind of mature or informed decision while children on repentance. They don't understand. Think back to when you were 6, 8, 10. Likely did not have any clue what sin really meant. You may be able to define it, but really to have an inner understanding of what it really means. But we follow the example of Christ here in conferring blessing upon children, to ask for God's blessing and guidance in their lives and in the lives of their parents. In performing Christian marriages today, we do so in Christian marriages before God. A Christian marriage is not a twofold marriage. It is a three-way partnership between the two parties and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes an active participant in the marriages of the faithful. So in blessing marriages and bringing the two individuals together as one, we ask for God's blessing there as well. And while praying, we lay hands on their joined hands. This is an adaptation of the laying on of hands. The marriage ceremonies that we see in Scripture, we don't really see our version of a marriage ceremony. But the concepts are there, where we are coming under God's authority, asking God to unite these individuals under Jesus Christ in a three-way contract of sorts, where they become one, but they're one under Jesus Christ. And again, marriage ceremonies aren't really laid out for us in Scripture, but this adaptation and understanding that we come under the authority of God is why hands are laid on the individuals when we ask for God to unite them in marriage. There is an interesting scripture in Genesis 24. I don't want to get too far off on a tangent there, with regard to Abraham making the where he had someone put his hand under his thigh. It's interesting. There's a bit of a laying on of hands there. I don't want to get off into a tangent and get all lost in that. But when you go through that, and we'll get into some of the meaning of the laying on of hands here in the last half of the message, it's really to understand authority and coming under God's guidance and direction, and under the guidance and direction of those he has placed in authority. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. We'll look at another type of laying on of hands before we really get into the important part of the message, which is under the understanding why. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. He goes through and names the 12 apostles. I'll let you do that for yourself. Verse 5, we'll pick it up in verse 5. These 12, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. Freely have you received, freely give. So part of the preaching of the gospel, which he was going to take this gospel to the lost house of Israel first, and then we know later it would go to the Gentiles. Israel rejected God. God then allowed Israel or Gentiles to be grafted back into this covenant so that Israel could see the error, ultimately see the error of their ways, which they will, and come back. But part of that preaching of the gospel involved anointing people, anointing the sick and healing the sick. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, because the way it's worded here, it tells the disciples to go and you heal them. Was it really them healing them? Let's go to Acts chapter 4. We'll pick this up in verse 27. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before it to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So we note that part of what they were to do here is they were to, part of their comings and goings and preaching this gospel was to use the act of laying on of hands to show God's power in healing us. But to do so, not of their own volition, but to always do it through the name of Jesus Christ. And we see the impact it had on everybody. We see the grand impact it had. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness, it says. This had an impact on their spiritual lives. We'll go to James 5. I wanted to preface James 5 by showing this wasn't something that James just came up with to include in his letter. But this is something that Christ did, that he showed the disciples do. They gave the disciples encouragement to do. They then went and did it, but they did it in his name, not to their own glory. We'll pick it up in verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We had intercessory prayer here just before services. A group of us here gathered together and prayed for those that needed prayer. So in both physical and spiritual senses, we pray for each other to ask God's mercy and intervention, and that his will be done. God doesn't answer according to our will. He didn't heal our sister Sheila, but she is safe in the grave as a committed saint, awaiting her resurrection. But there's a place for something more. Let's go back to verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So again, we note that in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So we are hurting. We're in a state where we need the prayers of God's people. We see that the prayer of the righteous avails much. There's also an opportunity to follow the instructions of Scripture and ask for anointing. In this case, not just with the laying on of hands, but specifically with oil. Now, if you dig into this a little bit and you see the spiritual implications, this word sick actually is not just, it seems to be when you dig in, this is just a bit of an aside, that it's a little bit more than just the flu. That, and when we did some in our after sermon discussion in Burlington, we interacted a little bit on this. And what we have used this to follow through on what we see Christ doing and then giving instructions to the disciples to do, to call for the elders of the church, this particular case, you could make the case that this person was on their deathbed and there were some issues that hadn't been dealt with. So before they die, it's important that they come together and solve these things. And we see these spiritual implications here. That's just a bit of an aside. It's worthy of looking into it. But the point here being is that there is ways that God has set through His Scripture that we see from beginning to end, and we continue to see this here in this example where we call the elders of the church to anoint for sickness. And we go all the way back to Christ to see that. One final note here before we get into the second half is in Acts 19. Acts 19. This is an example of the church adapting an example here in Scripture to help to cover the expanse of miles. And we certainly have used it here in the Ottawa area and in Newfoundland and all over the place. And that is the concept of an anointed cloth. And here's where we get this concept that has been adapted from this teaching to help us cover where we can't all be. Verse 11, now God of Acts 19, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So again, it's an example here where they would take bits of Paul's clothing because it had touched Paul's body. Paul being chosen by Jesus Christ, his clothing would be used to stand in for the place of Paul who couldn't be there to anoint him himself. We've adapted that along with using James 5, where we put some oil on a piece of cloth, and if we can't come to be in person, then we pass on an anointed cloth to follow as best we can how we understand Scripture. Let's now ask why. So we've covered many, many, many areas here. We've covered ordinations, we've covered coronations, we've covered blessing of children, we've covered anointings. Let's go to John 4 and begin to ask the question, why? Why is it in this list of elementary principles, along with these grand topics like judgment and baptism and faith and repentance? Why is this concept there? Begin in John 4. The context here, as you turn there, this lady was a Samaritan. She was part of the covenant people, but looked down on Jews for having mixed blood. And you recall, or you may recall, they developed their own worship system. I don't want to dive too deep into the discussion of the Samaritans, but it's a key part in understanding this section of Scripture. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." This is verse 21. "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Now, the Samaritans, because they were looked down upon for having mixed blood, their worship, rather than being focused on Mount Sinai, was more focused on Mount Gerizim. That's where they believed it took place, and we won't get into some of the nuts and bolts there, but understand that they were part of the covenant people, despite being of mixed blood. "You worship," verse 22 will continue, "what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So when we read this, we go back to verse 22, that the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. There is only one way to salvation. In this day and age, we want to say, everybody wants to be included, that Christ met with and was open to all sorts of people. But Christ was about Christ, while he sat with publicans and he sat with prostitutes and he sat with the gays and all of these sorts of things, he didn't condone their behavior. He encouraged them to change, to be part of God's way. There's one way to salvation. There's one way to salvation. and it is through the covenant God made with Israel. And that's important to understand. True believers, we read, worship Him in spirit and in truth. Again, this is a deep subject. We could spend hours on this. But followers of God who have the Holy Spirit follow His law and study His word. And when we consider this word worship, the Greek word is proskuneo. It means to prostrate. I always mess that up. Prostrate oneself in homage or reverence. So think back to all of the examples we noted when we talked about the laying on of hands. So I'm pulling this out to get this concept that we worship God, and there's one way to worship God, and that is through spirit and truth. And his scriptures here tell us how to worship. So when we look back to all the examples that we think about in these ceremonies that we have with the laying on of hands, is the laying on of hands not part of our worship of God? We come under His authority. We come and we bow our heads, whether it's to have be anointed for sickness, or to bless a child, or to be baptized, or to be ordained, and and even baptism. We lay hands on for baptism to invoke upon, and we go to Acts 2 for that, the Holy Spirit. So it's not enough just to, in fact, let's go to Acts 2. Let's just pause here. Let's go to Acts 2. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins." And those of you who have been through baptism understand what that means. We go down into the waters of baptism, we confess our sins, those sins are buried, and we come up a new person in Christ. But that's not enough. It's not enough to just have our sins removed. We must take receipt of this gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can then change. And we went back to Hebrews 6 before and talked about this completion or perfection, where this helps us become the children God needs us to be. "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and your children and all to who are far off, as many as our Lord our God will call." And we come under God's authority when we ask God to give us His Holy Spirit at baptism. So we consider all of these ways that we use the laying on of hands. When we bow our heads and let someone assume an authoritative position over us, representing God, not themselves, or if we fold our hands and have hands placed over them, like we do in marriage, or we allow someone to take our children up in their arms and place their hands on their head, we do this as an act of complete submission to God. That is an act of submission. When we hold our hands out like this, they're not in an aggressive way. We're completely powerless. When we bow our head and have someone put their hands on our head, we are coming before God in a submissive way. And telling God through this form of worship that I am seeking your will, Father, in this regard. I'm seeking your will to give me the Holy Spirit. I'm seeking your will to heal me if it be your will. Or give me the courage to cede to your will, whatever that will may be, to guide this little children in their life, to guide this marriage. So part and parcel of this laying on of hands is a form of worship, where we acknowledge we are coming under God's authority. Let's go to Matthew 12. Verse 31. "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So we've covered this in a live Q&A, actually, on a Bible study. But consider this passage. If denying the power of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable, which is what this is saying. If you deny, that's why you can say God, you can say Jesus Christ, But it says blaspheming the Holy Spirit is unforgivable because the Holy Spirit represents God's power. And if denying his power is unforgivable, consider this. Wouldn't submitting to the power of God, the authority of God, help affirm our faith in God? So think of this on the flip side. If denying it is unforgivable, submitting to it affirms our faith in him, in his power and his word. And actually, by submitting to it, it is the antidote to ensuring we never reach a point in life that we deny his power. If we submit, if we see these opportunities as submitting to his will and submitting to his direction. So I submit that each time we follow the example of Scripture when it is needed and have laid hands upon us, we are reaffirming our submission to God and to Jesus Christ in that act. That is one of the reasons why it is good to follow Scripture and to follow these examples when it's appropriate and when it's required. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to try to speed this along here so we can get over to Jean-Michel. 1 Corinthians 10. We don't have too much longer. Again, a concept here, verse 6, looking back to Paul here was going through some of the stories in the Torah. Verse 6 says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we shall not lust after things as they also lusted. And then dropping down to verse 11, he said, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So we extrapolate that out because he's really looking back at the Torah and all that is written in the Torah and all that we take from the Torah. It is there as an example for us on how we should live our lives. So we learn from ceremony. Consider the ceremonies that we've talked about. Let's consider marriage. What comes to mind when you attend a wedding? So those of you who have been married, what comes to mind when you attend a wedding? Do you not think back to your wedding day? So you're looking at young people give their lives to each other before Christ as a committed union. And I can't help but think of my own wedding day. I can't help but reaffirm my commitment to Lisa. When you attend a baptism, how can you not think about your own baptism? When you see the blessing of a child, how can you not help but know that God is guiding you in your life? When you see an ordination or a funeral, when you see a funeral, does that not remind you that there will be a resurrection? That your faith, everything you believe, every person in this life needs to answer the question, what happens when you die? We have that answer. When we go to a funeral, that just reaffirms that answer for me, that I will see that person again. Chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me, Paul says, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, he continues, brethren, that you remember in me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. The New King James uses the word traditions. If you've got a King James, it says ordinances. That's a bit of a different word than traditions. Traditions, I understand traditions. We have traditions, and they work for us in our culture. Ordinances are different. Ordinances are scriptural. They go back to the Torah. And the word ordinances actually is the word paradosis, and it refers to instructions handed over by word of mouth or in writing. So we have instructions through the Torah that have been passed down from generation to generation. We also have traditions that are passed down through word of mouth and instructions through word of mouth and can refer to traditions, but they can also refer to ordinances. And these are often developed based on adapting biblical concepts in a practical way. Hence, why we have a marriage ceremony. You don't see marriage ceremonies in here, but it makes sense when you understand the entire thread of Scripture and what marriages are to invoke, and that is a coming under the authority of God, having a three-way relationship between the two partners coming together as one and having that relationship with Christ. You can, for time's sake, we won't go through all the examples, but you can see where I mean by that. We can preach the gospel through the laying on of hands. We saw what Christ did, why he told them to lay hands on. Because when people could see publicly that they were healed, this is an opportunity to preach the gospel. In 2015, research by YouGov, which is a British study society, showed the following. Showed that 68% of Brits believe the monarchy is good for Britain. 68%. 62% believe there will still be a monarchy in 100 years. Now, if you follow here in Canada, we're kind of divided. We're split a little bit on that. 71% of Brits believe the monarchy should remain. That's confusing to me sometimes. As a Canadian who's not part of the monarchy. Because Parliament oversees the day-to-day affairs of the people. Not the monarchy. But the monarchy is replete with all of the pomp and circumstance that links them to a very long and proud past. That's where these traditions and ordinances come into play. And it draws you in. It connects you with historical giants. It gives one a sense of belonging to something important. When you see the next Prince Charles, if that's the way it's going to go, and she ends up, she's 95, and she's will die at some point. And either Charles or William, whoever is in line, will be that. That's a connection all the way back through your history books to all the kings of England. That it's a connection. Typically, we are only witnesses to these things at grand events: coronations, births, baptisms, weddings, and funerals. What is our mandate as disciples of Christ? Is to preach the gospel and make disciples. When we saw why Christ told the disciples to go and lay hands on, when Peter and John in Acts 4 did so, it wasn't just to make people feel better, to heal them of their sicknesses. It was to show them that there's a better way. In addition to acknowledging that we worship the God of Israel, in addition to learning about these things, the laying on of hands actually helps us preach the gospel. It gives us examples that we can share, that God's way is the right way. Back up just one verse here. We were in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's go back to verse 31, chapter 10. Again, part and parcel is the same thought process here. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to the Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. And imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Then he proceeds to talk about these traditions. The context here refers to other things, but there's a lesson that can be drawn out of this as we consider ordinances, which are the ceremonies that the church is a part of. As someone who serves in the capacity of an elder, that is part and parcel, that we use the laying on of hands a lot, it is a distinct privilege and an honor to conduct some of these ceremonies. It really, really, really is. Even a funeral is a privilege to conduct. I know we don't have a laying on of hands specifically there, but it's all part and parcel of these ceremonies. And we do so with extreme humility and deep deliberation. We never go into this just flippant, just to, as part of my job, so I'm just going to fulfill this. No, we go into this prayerfully so that the folks that are witnessing this and those who are being conducted upon understand the gravity of this. But consider this. Consider the ordinance of baptism. What does that tell us? That there's one way to eternal life, and it is through Jesus Christ. The blessing of children. It is acknowledgement that Yahweh, the God of Israel, gives life. That life is precious. And children are important to God and to the body of Christ. Anointing. Our God created life. He sustains life, and he is the great healer. But we serve according to his will. We may be healed, we may not be. But our spiritual life is intact. Marriage. God is a God of covenant. And we learn to be in everlasting covenant with him through the institution of a godly marriage. and it forms the foundation of a godly society. Marriage, family, form the foundation of a healthy, godly society. Ordination. We can turn to Ephesians 4. If you don't, just mark that down, we'll move along. Verses 11 to 13. When we see an ordination, God is a God of order and structure and gives some to serve in capacities as gifts to the church. Not for their own egos or their own power struggles, but as gifts to the church to equip the saints for their own service to the body. So this is a passing on of sorts to the body of Christ. And funerals. I know there's no laying on of hands there, but this, now we're talking about ceremony in general. One final chance to preach the gospel through the commemoration of a dedicated life in service to Christ. That there is hope in the resurrection. That death is not the end. And there will come a time when death ceases to be. One of the greatest honors I had was, some of you may remember Francis from the Toronto congregation. I had an opportunity to do his funeral service. What an honor to convey to others what he believed. These are all part and parcel of why ceremony is important. Because it gives us an opportunity to convey our belief system in a way that people are open to. They're coming to a funeral. They're coming to a marriage. They're coming to these sorts of things. We just got a couple of scriptures and we'll close. Matthew chapter 5. This was what God had intended for Israel back when he first called them to be his people. And that was to be this city on a hill. These people that other nations were to look up to and to follow their examples. Verse 14 of Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Therefore, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works, that they may see what you believe through what you do, and glorify your God in heaven." Again, not about us. You can, and we see that concept, that same similar concept back in Exodus 34. You can write that down. And then in Deuteronomy 4, where God conveyed that same concept to the children of Israel, the first generation in Exodus 34 and verse 10, and then to the second generation in Deuteronomy 4 before they were about to enter the promised land. That they were to be the model nation. And by following God's law, much more than keeping them whole, which was and keeping them pure, which was important, but that others could learn who God was through their actions. So let's conclude in Hebrews 6 where we began. Speaking to and encouraging a group of believers to maturity and perfection, Paul says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from the dead, from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." What seemed out of place to me now doesn't seem so out of place when you consider why it is there. I submit to you that the laying on of hands represents the ordinances of worship, both written and oral, that have been passed down through the servants of God over the years, as long as they point people to God, to Jesus Christ, and to this way of life. Repentance, baptisms, resurrection, judgment. These are all concepts we've studied in extreme depth over the course of however long you've been a follower of God and a disciple of Christ. And they form our foundational, the basis of our foundational beliefs, from which we can move on to deeper subjects, meatier topics, to help us move on to perfection and maturity. I'm not sure that we've necessarily progressed as far as we need to with the deep meaning of the laying on of hands, because we've never really focused on it. We've never really studied it. But it is part of the foundation that we need to get right so that we can properly move on to perfection. Perhaps it's a culture that we live in. I suspect it is. one of privacy, one of I'll get through this on my own, one of I don't want to share everything. There's people that share everything on Facebook, and there's people that I don't want to share anything. And it's an overreaction, I think, to this 24/7, I got to tell everybody everything that I'm doing throughout the day on Snapchat, Instagram, Snapchat, whatever all these social media platforms there are. But if this is it, I fear this is misplaced humility. We, if you were here during the prayer circle, one of the members was praying that we need to come together for these things. We need to build the bonds of unity. Don't downplay the powerful impact that these opportunities have, that they give us to reaffirm our submission to the God of Israel, to teach us the ways of God when we witness these ceremonial events, and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It provides opportunities for others to become disciples of the way. Don't downplay this.